In 2016, Microsoft launched this intelligent AI bot on Twitter that was supposed to be conversational. The idea behind it is that it was going to learn from its different users that tweeted to it and interacted with it, and then grow in its knowledge and learn and be sort of faking its way as being sentient. It was supposed to be kind of a fun new chapter into the brave new world of embracing AI. It was shut down in less than 24 hours because of all the different people that were trolling it. And what this Twitter bot, whose name was Tay, what it was learning was vile, vulgar, racist things. It's a little bit funny. Like, this is what's to be expected, I suppose. It proved the adage, of the programming adage, garbage in, garbage out. And it was even tweeting things that were in praise of Hitler. And you can see these things online. And it was several thousand tweets over the course of just 24 hours, but they had to abandon the project. It proved at least two things besides that adage, the garbage in, garbage out. It affirmed that we're fallen creatures. Humans are fallen. And the second thing, and this actually stems from that point, is that the thing that we often overlook is, yes, we are fallen. Yes, we are sinful. Yes, a creation is disordered. And yet we're fallen from something. The idea of creating a bot that would have a conversation wasn't a bad idea. I think it was a kind of cool and unique idea. Computers and programming was a cool idea. And yet it was corrupted by our own fallen human nature. And it's easy for us to get focused on the fact that we're fallen, but we got to remember that every single person that you have ever met or that you will ever meet has been made in the image of God. They've been created in His likeness. They've been made to know that there is a Creator and that they're to give Him due. Everybody is made in the image of God. And yet, we're affected by the fall in such a way that that image of God, sometimes it's described this way, that it's not erased, but perhaps just defaced. A better analogy yet was the late Francis Schaeffer, who described the image of God in a person as like coming upon and discovering these ruins of a past civilization. Glorious ruins. And you can see that there was intention, that there's purpose, and yet there's ruin also. That is certainly true. Every person on this planet is able to experience the common grace of God, whether they're a believer or non-believer, as the Word says, that the rain falls on the just and the unjust. The non-believer may hate God, and yet they depend upon Him, and they can enjoy creation without giving God His due, but yet there they are, made in the image of God, and capable of knowing truth, capable of contemplating beauty, capable of all things that are unique and only unique to humanity. Our passage this morning gets at this reality that we're capable of knowing truth, pursuing the good. Even the non-believer, like a stop clock, is right every now and then. Even they have a sense of right and wrong and bump into these different virtues. And Paul, in this passage here, he's going to espouse this list of virtues. He's telling to the Philippians, remember, who are going to be under persecution, if not already, who are living in a, before the church of Philippi was there, it was 100% pagan. Zero churches. And here's a tiny foothold, a tiny sliver of hope, and he's not telling the Philippians, leave. It's too far gone. It's too corrupt. You can't be part of this culture. No, he knows it's corrupt. And he knows that also these image bearers stumble in the truth every now and then. So wherever you see this good, whatever is true, whatever is beautiful, according to his scriptural, biblical worldview, affirm that, Philippians. Hold it up to the highest ideal of what it means to be a Christian, and then reject, redirect those things that are vulgar. Turn away from those things that are sinful. Really, in a real sense, what he's saying is to redeem what is supposed to be redeemed. Redeem all of God's truth. All truth is God's truth. You're going to hear me say that a lot this morning. So Paul comes to this passage, and it's one that will challenge us, I think, friends, because we often have this knee-jerk reaction of seeing what is so wrong in our culture. We want to totally and completely withdraw, and that's not an option for us. He has something different going on here. So, friends, when we look at this passage, we're going to see a beautiful, elegant list of virtues. It's one that is so wonderfully clear. It's even poetic. It's one of the most oft-quoted, oft-cited passages of all of Scripture. And it certainly is pleasing to hear, but it's more than just pleasing to hear. It's going to be challenging to us. It's going to be challenging for us to put this truth to work. The central theme, the central idea of this passage really gets at the Christian mind. The mind. The mind is the pivot in which this passage turns. It's the hinge which swings this whole entire list of virtues. It's the rudder of the soul that when it's swayed can cause huge changes in your life, in your practice, in your faith, in your walk. So let's read this passage together and let's excavate their truths layer by layer. Look at verses 8 and 9 with me. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this day that we can gather in a warm building in relative safety and comfort. And Lord, we'd ask that we wouldn't be distracted about the things that we're excited to do after church, what football game we want to watch, what nap that we want to relish and cherish, what food we want to eat or groceries that we need to buy. But this hour, this time would be yours. It would be devoted to you. That we would walk away here as different people, more committed to the truths of Scripture, more willing for our sin to be exposed, gentler and kinder and more mature in the Lord. In your name we pray. Amen. Look at this list. Look at verse 8. Paul lists eight virtues where he says, think about these things. And when you skip down to verse 9, he has a shift and he goes from thinking, he even says to practice these things. There's a real logic, a clear logic to that. What you believe will shape you and it'll come out in your actions. What you believe in your heart will come out in your hands. And Paul knows this. Paul knows and he sees that that's true. He understands that the mind is the battleground which will shape right actions, right behavior, we might even say. The life, really, church, is a battle for the mind. Wrong ideas, unbiblical, false ideologies have consequences. Ideas have consequences. I could give you many examples. Let me just give you three. Consider the consequences of the idea that an unborn person has no rights. That's different than that argument used to be 30 years ago. They say the unborn person is not a person, it's a blob of tissue. The argument today is, it is a person, we don't care. The unborn person has no rights. Where has that gotten us? We may live in a post-Roe v. Wade world, but we don't live in a post-abortion world. The state's rights about this are taking up arms. Chemical abortions are going to be going through the roof. I don't know what the estimation is going to be at the end of this year, but before Roe v. Wade, it was 1 million babies in America a year aborted. Ideas have consequences. Second one, during the Holocaust, the unjust, racist, methodological killing of the Jews led to 5 million being killed during the time of World War II. Ideas have consequences. Consider with me the consequence of and the complication of states' rights butting up against the racism of chattel slavery. Our own country fought a war over just Americans. Us fighting us. 600,000 people died. Ideas have consequences. And your belief in Christianity, church, isn't just a mere abstract idea that it's out there, that we don't touch it, I don't have to think about it. It impacts your very actions. It's a claim on truth. And truth is a premium to have in debates. Truth is a premium. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 10:5, we destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God and take every thought captive to obey Christ. Simply destroying one's argument isn't enough, though. It must be replaced with something. You can't beat nothing. You can't beat something with nothing. You need to have a more compelling alternative. That's your duty as apologists, as defenders of the faith, is to contend for the faith once and for all delivered to the saints. And here Paul, he paints this positive portrayal of these virtues to think on that will lead the Philippians and lead you to then act on, to practice. And that's what we're going to do this morning. We're going to look at each of these just one by one. I want to explain them, illustrate them, and apply them. Look at verse 8 with me. Let's do the first one. Finally, brothers, whatever is true. We can't go any farther in this list without seeing how this is the foundation for the rest of this list. And that's very intentional for Paul to put that first. When Paul does this, he cuts through the junk, the trash of relativism. And he gets right at the fact that there is an objective reality. There is such thing as truth. There is not, well, this person has their truth, and this person has their truth, and you have your truth. I'm sure you've heard this before. This is popularly, and among other people, laid at the feet of Oprah Winfrey. You have your truth, and I have my truth. No, that, friends, there is your truth, but then there's the truth. There is what is actually really there. One cannot say there are more than two genders, and at the same time, the same way, somebody else say there are only two genders and both be right. Somebody's wrong. Somebody has to be wrong. What is truth? That was Pontius Pilate's question to Jesus. It really wasn't a question because he walked off as he said it. What is truth? Therefore, Pilate said to him, "You are a king." And Jesus answered, "You are, say correctly that I am a king. For this purpose I have been born, and for this I have come to the world to testify to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." Verse 38, Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" Pilate wasn't a wayward soul that was seeking. He didn't care about the truth. If he did, he would have released Jesus. He's more cared about his own skin. He's more cared about keeping an uprising from the Jews happening in a place that was difficult to squelch uprisings. Truth, friends, is that which conforms to reality. It's what's really there. It's the facts. One way that we can test truth is to ask, I'm going to unpack this, ask these two questions. Is it internally consistent? Does it make sense in and of itself on its own terms? Secondly, is it externally correspondent? Translation, does it match the world that we live in? Let me give you an illustration to explain this. Imagine with me that J.R.R. Tolkien, he writes this book, The Hobbit, Lord of the Rings, the series. And choose any book. If you don't like those books, whatever. Just choose a fiction book. And in his mind, and perhaps even on paper, this is a perfect story. It internally makes sense. Within itself, it harmonizes very well. Is it true? No. It's quite literally fiction. And the biggest, there is no hobbits. There is no Shire. The Shire. There is no Dark Lord Sauron. There are no eagles. There's no Ring of Power. Because it doesn't match anything in our world. It doesn't correspond to anything here. It's not true. So even if it's internally consistent, that's not enough. And friends, when we start to probe non-biblical ideologies, they're often at odds with themselves. They're often very much contradictory. Something needs to make sense in itself, and it needs to match the world that God has created. It needs to be accurate. And friends, our book here that we have, the Bible, accurately and sufficiently describes your human condition. That man is lost and without God, and that the only way to escape punishment for the sin that we deserve is to repent and believe in Him. To believe that Jesus Christ came as our substitute, died as our substitute, rose as our substitute, pioneers the way of salvation, and that you can have new life in Him. The truth of Scripture describes that. That is our reality. That is truth. Jesus Himself says in John 14:6, I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. No man comes to the Father except by me. John 17:17, in His high priestly prayer, He says, sanctify them to the Father in your truth, thy word. Your word is truth. All that is to say is that Paul knows the truth, and he knows that it's contested, that people want to fight for it. They want to redefine it according to their own terms. And with this list of virtues and of every single one of these, he says this, think about these things. That's the first application. That's for every one of these. Think about these things. Look at what's next in our list here. It says whatever is honorable. Whatever is honorable. This word for honorable, perhaps your translation says noble. Paul uses this word to reference those whose spiritual maturity, whose spiritual dignity and authority make them worthy of others' respect. In 1 Timothy 2, verse 1 through 3, it says this, first of all, then I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life. And here's the word, dignified, honorable, in every way. Same word is used in the list of qualifications for elders in 1 Timothy 3. He must manage his own household well with all dignity, with all honor, keeping his children submissive. For someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? You see the connection here? All the way from managing your household to praying for the kings in high positions It's a kind of reverence and dignity and honor that's tied into this. An outward behavior that attracts the attention of others, even if you're opposed to that person. And Paul says this application here. He says, think about these things. To think about it, it's to hold it dear. To ponder it. To consider it. To weigh it. It's not to do what the undignified do, which is to negotiate the moral boundary and to try to redefine, what is dignified? What is honorable? And try to take something that is objectively, according to truth, shameful, and then say this is honorable. It's to not do that. Notice that interplay between truth and how each of these virtues has to be evaluated in light of God's truth. Think about these things and turn away from what is not honorable. Look at the next one. Whatever is just. Whatever is just. Your translation might, depending if you have the NIV, New King James Version, or ESV, might say whatever is right. This isn't referring ultimately to the justification, our legal standing before God. Rather, it's talking about what conforms to God's perfect norm of equity. His norm is standard of justice. Whatever is right. This mark, like the other ones we see in our list here, is one that even the non-believer can display. Even the person who's not a Christian can be a just person. C.S. Lewis once described this as the natural law, where uniformly, where cultures, generally speaking, exceptions, and I think the exceptions prove the rule, they appeal to the same assumed standard. They shame and outlaw murder and theft and these kinds of things. Now, we may differ on how does one know that this is wrong? Well, we have an epistemology. That's how you know things. We have a grounding to know the truth that's within Scripture. Somebody else might appeal to a different kind of way of knowing. But do we still have the same kind of justice going on here? We're still acknowledging that there is a boundary. C.S. Lewis also once said, you can't have an idea, you can't say that a line is crooked unless you have an idea about what a straight line is. You can't say something is wrong without assuming there's a line that says there's right and there's wrong. And as Christians, we differ from others where we ground that idea. And yet, non-believers stumble into that truth just as much as Christians do. We stumble into that truth and realize we're invoking some standard. Our job is to point to that. And what we're supposed to do as Christians, church, is to, as being salt and light. So wherever you live, wherever you have your recreation and rest, wherever you are employed, where you work, is to keep appealing to that standard of right and wrong. Keep doing things according to God's standard. And that changes the temperature of the room. That elevates the dignity of people. That changes civilizations. We take that for granted. Right, here's some examples from Scripture. I want to explain how this just can permeate our culture. The word for right, for just here, this is used in Colossians 4:1, where masters are directed to give their bondservants, their slaves, whatever is just. The owner of the vineyard, the master of the vineyard, Matthew 20, was to give whatever is right at the end of the day for the wages of the vineyard workers. Well, there's an excellent application there for us as employers. I don't know how many of you are business owners or have been or had people that work under you. Is to treat people right. Treat them with equity and justice. And if you have trouble, like, well, what is just in this situation? What is right? Let's take that golden rule and apply it to ourselves. How would I, in this person's shoes, want to be treated? How would I, well, I'm trying to figure out what should I pay this employee. If I were in their shoes, how would I want to be paid? According to my education and experience and background, according to all the work that I'm pouring myself into this. And church, when you treat your employees and fellow co-workers well, when you tip your waiters and waitresses, and don't leave a snarky remark on that, like, I don't get tipped, why should I tip you? You often will win a hearing with that person, particularly with people you work with, particularly with non-believers, when you treat them well, when you treat them right. When you win a hearing, you get the opportunity to share the gospel with that person. So do that. Don't be a bad employee. Be a good employee. Work hard. Be a good employer. Treat your workers well. Treat them as you would want to be treated. Think on that and turn away from what is unjust, what is not right. Next on the list, whatever is pure. Whatever is pure. All the major translations on here all uniformly said what is pure here. Here's some ways that the New Testament uses this. 1 Timothy 5:22 repeats this challenge, keep yourself pure. Titus 2:5 urges younger women to be self-controlled and pure. 1 Peter 3:2 encourages wives to win over their husbands to the faith by purity and reverence. 1 John 3:3 calls for those who have a hope in Christ's appearance to purify themselves just as He is pure. The way that this word is used, it describes something that is free from defilement, free from pollution. Think about church, think about that adage, garbage in, garbage out. What is it that you ingest into your life? Ooh, suddenly the list turns inward on us. We think about the media that we can consume. We think about the TV shows that we watch. And I don't mean media that merely describes sin. If you were to try to separate yourself from anything descriptive, you could not read the newspaper without seeing sin described. That's not what Paul's talking about. He's more getting at those things that are portraying what is defiled, that is impure, and they're positively betraying it. Portraying it. So think about the movies that we watch where often cohabitation, adultery, sexual freedom, things that are 180 degrees opposite of what a Christian ethic is, a Christian morality, and it's praised. It's commonplace. The media is preaching to you. They're trying to negotiate that moral boundary and say, this is what's true, this is what's good, this is what's beautiful. Think about this. And Paul's saying, no, it's not. Use the Scripture as your standard. Let that mold and shape your mind. And church, we've got to be so careful about what things that we watch. Well, we've got to be discerning. So it's not pouring into ourselves and starts seeping out of ourselves. Our mind starts drifting and imagining the things portrayed on TV and fantasizing about them. The moment you have that happen, you need to make a withdrawal from that. Stop watching that TV show. What's some good media that you can ingest? May I suggest the Bible? Gasp, what? Yes. Imagine a habit of our mind, a habit of action before we turn on the television at any given point. We filled ourselves with Scripture. I think we'd be more discerning and we'd be growing our appetite away from this thing that can often lead us astray. I'm not saying get rid of your TVs. I have a television. I love the Lord of the Rings. I know some people don't. I know some people are struggling through that. I love them though. I think it's the great portrayal of the good told through drama and compelling storytelling. And you may differ on some of that thing, but I'm not saying become Amish. I'm saying being discerning. That's what Paul is saying here. When we watch the television and we see, or whatever, Netflix, and we see these things that are so against what Scripture says, and they're giving this positive twist to it. Look at this. This is good. This is true. This is pleasing. Where have we heard that before? But Genesis 3. the temptation of our first parents. The fruit of the tree was pleasing. It was delightful to the eyes and had this promise with it. The promise was there are no consequences. There is no death. There's always consequences from consuming filth, church. There always is. And that's the nature of sin as a whole. Sin doesn't create. It only takes what's in God's creation, then it twists it, it inverts it, it pollutes it. So turn away from that which is impure and think about that which is pure. Next one on the list, whatever is lovely. Whatever is lovely. To be lovely is to be pleasing, to be attractive. It's something that attracts our admiration. It's lovely in the sense that it conforms rightly to God's truth. And then church loveliness is a virtue worthy of consideration that even leads to enjoyment. Enjoyment of God's good creation. I believe this is one of the good gifts of God's just general revelation and His common grace that even non-Christian artists can produce amazing art. I wanted to give some examples here. I just struck there's just too many of just different poets who are ambiguously Christian or explicitly non-Christian that write some of the most wonderful things ever. Aside from people like Shakespeare, who is probably a Christian, Robert Frost, probably not a Christian, yet was an amazing poet. His stuff is delightful to read. And we may consider the worldview behind that, but there's something lovely about that, about the arts that can be redeemed to take back what is God's and recognize that all goodness, all beauty, and all things lovely, all those things, friends, are just the material of creation. We don't, as creatures, we don't actually create anything. We just rearrange what God has already embedded His creation with. We're just discovering it, if you will. What's in God's creation, the glory embedded here. And that can tell us a lot about how we're to relate to the arts, to music, to poetry, to television, to theater, to paintings, to writing. We're to praise what's lovely. If it's lovely, name it as such. And church, here's a bridge to the gospel with your non-believing friends who are that artsy type. And I hope you have non-believing friends. Here's a bridge to that. To that person who's been made in the image of God. Is when you have that conversation with them and ask, pondering over their art, over the creation, where does it come from? Where does it come from? Where is this, the ideas that you have in your head and the desire to make something beautiful and think about it? Is there a sense of calling in that? Where does it come from? Why do you like it? Why is it that you find joy and satisfaction in it? And church, there's a bridge right there. There's a bridge to name what is good and praiseworthy and take it back to the fact that all truth is God's truth. That they're expressing their image-bearingness in that moment. They're giving glory to God and not knowing it. They're giving Him praise in their artistic work. So church, think about what is lovely. Turn away from that which is not. The next thing Paul says on the list is whatever is commendable. Whatever is commendable. That means something like, also like praiseworthy, admirable. When Paul says to think about whatever is commendable, he's saying that whatever works or people that are well spoken of that deserve our careful consideration, think about that. Anything that's commendable. Here's one thing. And again, here's an idea that we find it outside of Christianity in the quote-unquote secular space, and yet that's just permeated with gospel truths, is how much, especially as Americans, we love and are intrigued with the idea of sacrifice. How we stand in awe of it. How a PFC who jumps upon a grenade to save his friends, how we're just taken with that. It causes a sense of wonder and chills come down our spine. One would give up their life for his friends. There's nothing in that person's duty that would force them to do that. We give this award for the Congressional Medal of Honor. It's the highest award one can receive in our military. It's for conspicuous gallantry, intrepidity, at the risk of life above and beyond the call of duty. There's no requirement in our armed forces that you must sacrifice yourself to save others. And yet we rightly, I think, reward that and praise that because there's something good about that. When I was in the Marines, I had a friend who had I knew a man, we weren't friends per se. He had John 15:13 tattooed on him. Greater love has no man than this, than one would lay down his life for his friends. The irony was that this man was an atheist. Who is the man who lays down his life for his friends? Even the atheist, behold the stop clock. Even he was rightly recognizing there's something good about sacrifice. That's something that's commendable. That's something that's admirable and praiseworthy. And that points right back to Jesus. Right back to the gospel of Jesus who gave his life for his friends. So we're to look at those things that are admirable. Those things that are commendable, church, in your non-believing friends, with your non-believing friends. Find the strings attached to their affections and pull on them as they're tied to God's truth. Pull on them. Paul makes this shift here. These verses going from the whatever is, to using these words, if there is. Here's how he finishes up the verse. If there is any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, think about these things. Excellence is an appeal to the highest standards of any sphere of activity, any place of activity, any context. So Paul says if there's any excellence, he wants them, the Philippians, to see that the best that the world has to offer in the arts and mathematics and sports and politics, anything that has any sort of excellence or prestige with it, and tell them, show them how they are uniquely fulfilled in Christ Jesus. It points to Him. It borrows from His truths. They're borrowing capital from the Christian worldview. And then he says this, he says the same thing in the second virtue here, if there's anything worthy of praise. Anything that's generally deemed worthy of praise, it also points back to Christ. It's also borrowed from Him. And here's the challenge to that, is to think about such things while we live in a fallen world. So here's where the call is for discernment. Here's the call to think about, to ponder, and to discern. Do that in community with your feet firmly planted on Scripture. Use that as a lens to evaluate closely. Is this excellent? Is this really worthy of praise? Just because the culture does it doesn't mean they're right. And just because the culture does it doesn't mean they're wrong. Not necessarily. Sometimes they stumble into those truths too, because they're made in the image of God. So think about these things, Paul says. And then he finishes off, what you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. So he shifts from this thinking to practicing. And he calls for discernment. He calls for discipleship that binds ourselves to the Word and to other mature Christians. He calls us to look at others in the church that display this. What is true, honorable, just, pure, lovely, commendable, excellent, worthy of praise. So let me ask you, church, let me ask you, young Christian, who is it within the congregation or just in life in general? Do you see that are demonstrating these truths, that are displaying these truths that you're attaching yourself to? That person who holds to what is true, the person who does what is honorable, the person who has a high sense of morally right and wrong and justice, A person who ponders what is pure and lovely. He does what is commendable. He praises rightly what is excellent and worthy of praise. Who is it in a discipleship relationship that you have right now that does these things? Is there anybody? Are there many people? This isn't just make you a good citizen, though it will. This will care for the good of the city and the glory of God. It does at least that. But this is a portrait of a mature Christian. This is another picture of maturity in Christ. And the result of this is what he gives here. Look at the end of the verse 9. The God of peace will be with you. When the peace of God guards your hearts, your minds, you can focus more easily on what is truly praiseworthy, what is truly commendable. That's one way of freeing you up, church. I grew up in a subculture, in a Mennonite brethren background, where there's almost a shame to listen to a secular song. I'm not talking about the things that we're praising, those things that we're decrying against. Here's a non-Christian believer, and he's doing these beautiful artistic things, and I almost felt guilty listening to them, or enjoyed contemplating this painting. Was he a Christian? Oh, we can't touch that. You just look at what he created. It's a sunset. It's a painting of a sunset. I mean, I care that he's a non-believer. I want him to be a Christian. But you shouldn't just reject the beauty of that he's reflecting the image of God in that moment. This will free you up, church, to enjoy what is good and be discerning to take back what is God's, where you see somebody borrowing God's truths, standing on that Christian worldview and calling their feet to the attention of, like, you need to repent. That truth isn't yours. That belongs to God. You praise that. You praise that beauty. But yet there's a God who is altogether beautiful. And you're just borrowing from Him. The church, let's put this truth of this work. Let's put this truth to work and to practice. Let's do what Paul is saying here. Fix our thoughts on what is visibly virtuous and deliberately, continually, in a discerning way. Turn away from that which is not. Let us endeavor to care for the glory of God and the good of the city. Let's imitate mature Christians as they do this. I just want to give you three names, the great practitioners of this. I'm not saying they're perfect in any way or have gotten things wrong at time, but three of my heroes, you might even say, were the late Francis Schaeffer, Tim Keller, and Carl Truman. We're able to name and praise what's right in the culture, and at the same time, they're redirecting, doing this cultural apologetics that comes back to God and giving Him His due. I commend their works. We have some of their books up there on our resource shelf. And church, I would endeavor for us to be more discerning in this way as well. So what you think about, church, will change the direction that your feet points. What your mind gets fixed on will affect the habit of your actions and your hands. And what virtues you consider will become more second nature to you and your work. So, church, we're not just being good citizens for the city, but we're Christians maturing in Christ. Let's pray. Father, would you help us to continue to turn away from that which is wicked and praise that which is good? Lord, we particularly in our relationships, our friendships, our co-workers, those that are unsaved, would you help us to name those areas where they reflect the glory of God, where they bear your image? And would you bring us the questions to mind to ask them and probe them to think about whose due are they to give? Who are they to credit for this truth that they assume upon? Lord, give us patience to listen long, to ask questions and have a soft voice as we engage an unbelieving world. Lord, I pray that we would not be consumed by media, nor would we completely isolate ourselves from the fact we live in a fallen world, we live in a fallen city and state, and we can't completely disconnect from ourselves without being disobedient to your mission to make disciples. So Lord, help us to be discerning, to not make either error. In your name we pray. Amen.